for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
John, as well, for helping us out with the service of reconciliation. This is obviously hymn of praise that we see here is obviously strongly tied with the section we looked at last week, but it's an important section, important enough, really just expounds on the characteristic and who God is, that it in many ways deserves to be handled on its own. So that's why I broke them up to deal with them separately this week. With that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, open our hearts and minds, as always, to receive all that you'd have for us. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Meet us where we are at, and with the burdens we carry. In this moment, Lord, as we hear your word proclaimed, may you relieve and lift those burdens as much as possible so that we can focus and hear what you have to say with us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the major criticisms that I have received as a preacher, and rightfully so at times, is that I often don't land the plane, if you will. I often don't apply things to the lives, to our lives, as practically as I should, or maybe even could. And some of this comes as a result of my personality. As many of you know, I like abstract kind of topics, these theological ideals. And I like to just think about them, right? Marinate in them, if you will. And it's hard at times to bring these sort of lofty, abstract concepts and drill them right down to practical application. Another reason, of course, though, has to do with the choices that I make as a preacher and with the texts that I'm working with. Some texts lend themselves to us just learning something new about God, maybe something we didn't know before. And I like to just have us rest in that point from time to time. But even then, I have to admit, as we learn something new about God, that should and does tell us something about ourselves too. This tension that I'm kind of laying out here this morning is a bit of what we see in this hymn that Mary expounds here in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 56. Mary rings out in glorious praise for who God is. She speaks of his attributes and the wonderful things that he has done throughout history. But she does this in light of how they have shown themselves in her personal life in these moments. And of course, in the life of the nation that she is a part of, that she belongs to. And this gives them practical application in her life, in the life of those around her as well. And so that's my goal this morning. As we look at this hymn, I hope to present to you God, of course, in all his beauty, his majesty and glory, as Mary does in this hymn, and then help you to see how that applies to your life and in the world today. Well, if you weren't aware of it, this hymn is called the Magnificat. Maybe you've heard it referred to as such. Maybe not. That's okay. It comes from the Latin translation of the first line of the hymn when it was translated into the Latin Vulgate, as it's called, version of the Bible. It says, Magnificat anima mea dominia, which means my soul magnifies the Lord. I want to focus in on this first line for a second, because I think it sets the stage for why it's important for us to understand all that we can, all that we would be able to about who God is and what he has done. Have you ever seen one of those shows? Maybe you've actually tried this yourself as a kid, where they take this magnifying glass and they hold it over an anthill or a sidewalk with a piece of paper on it, and the paper catches on fire or the bugs start curling up. Well, I've tried that, not had much luck with it, but whether it works or not is beside the point. The idea behind it is that through the glass, the features of the sunlight are, of course, intensified. The heat becomes hotter, and thus the paper lights on fire, or the bug dies. The light becomes lighter, even if only in a small little section. It helps to show the properties of the light in a greater quality. We sort of get this in the same way, right? When we just simply use a magnifying glass to read words on a page. The things that we see it through, right, are enlarged. Through the magnifying glass, everything is bigger, more intense, if you will. In the end, our focus, of course, is not on the glass itself, but rather on what we see through the magnifying glass. I think that's the point of the first line that we see here in this hymn. My soul glorifies, Mary says, or magnifies the Lord, as it's more properly put. She recognizes her purposes and all that is happening to her and around her in these moments is a means to glorify and magnify, not herself, but rather the God who was mindful of her and saved her. She recognizes in this moment that all that is happening to accentuate who God is and what he is about to do in the world. Just like a magnifying glass magnifies words, magnifies light. Just like Mary recognized that in this moment, she had this chance to magnify God. This is how you and I are to live and act in this world as well. We are to glorify and magnify God for the world to see. Now, this is evident from the very beginning of the scriptures, right? In that oh so familiar text that we get in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Right? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Being created in an image is similar to the idea of reflecting something. In other words, the image that you have been created in gives you this innate ability to reflect or even magnify, we might say, who God is. Even though that image is cracked or broken because of sin, you still have the ability to magnify God, the image of which you bear. And you do that by first and foremost laying down your life to the fruit of Mary's womb, Jesus. Because, as Isaiah tells us, it is by his wounds we are healed. He is the one that restores the image of God in us. And as we are healed, as he heals the sin in you, you are then able to discern more and more of what God's will for your life is. Another question then becomes, what does this look like? Now, for Mary, it was obvious in these moments. She was meant to be the mother of God. She received honor and privilege, and she knew that people would call her blessed for generations and generations after this. But not in and of herself, but because God was working in her and through her. As we move through the rest of the Magnificat, it becomes clearer how this works out for us, though, as well. Mary continues in verse 50 and 51. She says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts." Mary sings of the mercy of God here. Now, I don't know if you know what mercy is, right? Or if you're able to articulate it in a good and clear way. But I think the best way for us to understand it, to articulate it, is just to simply say that we are being saved from something that we deserve. This is why we might hear of somebody saying that they just have to throw themselves at the mercy of the court. Or you might hear the phrase that we have to beg for mercy. Is because the person who is throwing themselves at the mercy of the court or the person who is begging for mercy recognizes their guilt, and therefore they know that their only hope then is to receive that pardon, that forgiveness from the one whom they have wronged. And so in this instance, mercy comes from God. Because of fear one would have toward him. And you have to see this both as an idea of respect for who God is and awe of him. But not only that, but we also have to see this as a literal fear. Because you know the sheer power of who God is and his majesty, his holiness, if you will. This statement is the essence of the gospel message as well. God gives mercy to those who recognize their need, who see that they need to depend on him, and who see that their sin has caused a betrayal in God's cosmic order. And therefore, your only hope is to throw yourself at God's feet for mercy. As we continue through this, there's a bit of a contrast, actually, in the next two verses. To see your need for a Savior, think about this, you need to humble yourself and come to God asking for forgiveness. You recognize, in some sense, that there is a defect in who you are. But the opposite of that would be then to remain proud, to snub your nose at the free offer of mercy and try to do it on your own. That's why Mary says in verse 51 that God scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And she doubles down on this in verse 52, and she says, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, this is often referred to as what you might hear is called the upside down kingdom. In other words, the way things work in God's kingdom are often not the way you would expect them or see them work in the world. See, this is why humility is elevated and pride downplayed in these verses. Now, this might seem like a good thing. Most of us would absolutely agree with that. But we also have to admit, on that same token, that it is an odd thing. The culture that surrounded Mary in these verses was a culture that was filled with pride. And they did not see humility as a virtue. You get rulers like Herod the Great, who of course is the ruler in this time, who builds massive temples and other archaeological projects to try and leave a legacy so that when he dies, he will be remembered forever. You have larger-than-life emperors like Augustus at this time, who waged wars, who waged campaigns, conquering nations and people groups in the name of Rome, expanding their territory. These emperors were so prideful that they saw themselves as gods and initiated cultic practices that would see them as such, so that people would bring worship and offerings to them. This pride inundated the culture so much that it found its way down to even the local levels. The rulers of synagogues, of the Jewish worship, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, in their performative humility, they exemplified this pride as well with these religious acts that, of course, Jesus, as we're well aware, would eventually criticize as well. Now, as Western culture, we've descended from this Roman culture. We've inherited many of those traits and those characteristics as well. Just look at our celebrity culture, the celebrity class that we often look up to, and of course a political class as well that is so high on itself that it's barely touching the ground. Even though we would see humility as a virtue in our culture, unlike the Romans, the way we esteem these classes give widespread credence to pride as something we value. In other words, God's kingdom is just as upside now as it was back then. Now, nowhere is this more evident here and now, today, when it comes to all things COVID. I would not have thought that a virus could have been so divisive. But in our political climate, which even bleeds into the church, unfortunately, anything can become an issue for argument. On one side, you have these people that I'll call the individualists. These are the people who are skeptical about everything. Why do we have to wear masks if we're healthy? You know, there is debate about the effectiveness of masks. And in the European countries, only 10% or even less than that of people are masking up, they would say. These are the people who are probably the most fed up with anything, if not only the most loudest. They are the ones saying, let me discern my own risk. I'm an individual. I have rights. They point to the collateral effects of lockdowns and social distancing and fear what the long-term effect could be. And then on the other side, we have what I'll call the mitigationists this morning. These are the people willing to do almost anything to mitigate the effects of the virus, to mitigate risk around it. These are the folks who are saying, why wouldn't you wear a mask, even if there's a small chance it could save someone else? They're saying, we need to be careful, even if our own risk is low, because we don't want to harm those who are vulnerable. So careful should be the course, even if we don't get into as much risk as we might be willing to take. They're the ones more likely to trust the experts and the officials, where suspicion is the name of the game for the individualists. But the mitigationists are less concerned about the collateral effects of the virus and more concerned about the initial effects and how many people could be hurt. And so while each side has valid points, the reality is that the truth of the matter probably lies somewhere in the middle. But here's the thing, rather than acknowledge that, each side looks to the other side, or looks to their side rather, as right. And then they humbly launch grenades at the other side. I just want you to open your eyes and see the truth. I don't want you to be overtaken. Boom. I just want to care for the vulnerable. Why do you hate my grandmother? Oh, boom. All while deepening a divide, threatening, and then calling the other side a villain. And here's the thing, I'm talking about Christians here. We are letting our pride get the better of us on both sides of these arguments and dividing the church when this is something we could honestly just have disagreement over and live that way. Or even if we have conversations, there are opportunities for us to find common ground if we will practice the values that Mary points to, sings about here in the Magnificat, which are kingdom values, things that should mark each and every one of us. Values Jesus would embody and exemplify for us as his kin. Can we humbly understand that there are probably multiple angles to each solution? Can we have a conversation rather than just assuming certain things about somebody's character? Can we get out from behind the computer long enough to call somebody, I mean an actual phone call with somebody, rather than launching darts from the bravery of a computer screen? I have confidence we can, and I know we should. As a Christian, your soul magnifies the Lord. Even more so because you claim to recognize and acknowledge the one you represent. So practice humility. Step away from the keyboard. See the person on the other end as your fellow image bearer and give grace. This is all possible because of how Mary ends the Magnificat in verse 55 or 54 and 55. She says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. What we have here is a reiteration that God is a God who makes promises and keeps them. This, my friends, is what gives you hope, because it is the reminder that you first humbly recognize your need for a Savior, each and every one of us, and God will give you that Savior. And as such, he will not abandon you, even if you wear a mask, and even if you don't. Not because he won't abandon you, not because your opinions or your positions are so well thought out or articulated, but rather God will remain with you because of who he is and what he has done. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Philippians chapter 1, reiterating one of these promises that God will be with you when he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because of this promise and many more, you can trust that God is in control, that he has given you grace, that he has forgiven you, even if your opinions are askew and your approaches have been wrong at times. And because you know you have that grace, because it has been given to you, you can then turn and offer it to others, even if you disagree, magnifying the godly example of humility and, of course, the God who gives it. And so, friends, as you look back over the last week or two, are there conversations that you could have that you, in hindsight, may have shown more humility or grace? Well, maybe you need to approach these people. Are there bombs that you have launched that feel more like prideful stabs rather than magnification of who God is? Maybe you need to repent of them and ask for forgiveness. Are there comments that you have made, even in the privacy of your own home or in your own friend groups, that could be seen as a swipe at the other side? Well, friends, now is the time to come clean and commit here forward to not speaking of your fellow image bearers in that way. May the Spirit of God convict you of your errors and then change your heart so you can magnify God all the more for the world to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. That even though in our weakest moments, even sometimes in our best moments, we often disgrace the image inside of us. Father, forgive us, we pray. And remind us that we are not just image bearers, but the people across the screen are image bearers as well, that the people across the way. And as such, Lord, let us approach them with dignity and grace, magnifying the godly call to humility. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. We rest these things in the matchless Son, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.